Great. So, good to see you here. There should be a handout near you, which will be useful to follow, and hopefully a Bible and pen might be helpful as well. If it's your first time with us this term, this is our series, Distinctives, thinking about secondary but important issues. So we're not looking at, like, what is the heart of the gospel? You know, who is Jesus? Why did he come? Those kind of central core gospel things are not the focus of this series. That's what we love. That's what we stand on. That's what is most important to us. Instead, we're also thinking about other important areas, but they're secondary. They're secondary importance. And so they are areas often where Christians disagree and have different opinions. And again, even on this topic tonight, there will be different opinions in the room, I'm sure. What exactly is going on in communion? What is baptism? Who's it for? There are lots of different opinions out there. And as I said the last couple of weeks, this series would be a disaster if we approached it, in a disagreeable way. You know, if we approached this thinking, right, who wants to fight? You know, who can we argue with about that? That's not what we're here for, is it? We're here to love one another, to seek truth together, to pursue what God says in the Bible. So it is possible to disagree well. And that's what I expect. I don't expect everyone to suddenly be in agreement on every detail of this by the end of this evening. But I do hope that through this series we're learning increasingly how to talk about things like this and how to disagree well as well. So I've had lots of conversations over the years, as have other staff and elders, I'm sure, with people in a variety of positions on these topics. And that's okay, that's fine. We're free to disagree on these things. But we must disagree well. You know, we must disagree in love. And the Bible does say that we're meant to submit to our elders, actually. So what I'm doing here is setting out our stool. You know, this is our position as a church, and you're free to disagree, but let's talk about that. We want to talk about that and engage about it, but let's do that in a way that doesn't cause division between us. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. So, sacraments, here we are. And we're talking about some contentious things this term, but again, historically, you could argue that this is maybe the most divisive of all. Especially baptism, that is very personal, isn't it, for many people. Many of us will look back to our baptism and feel very attached to that personally and emotionally, or the baptism of other people. It's actually what the disagreement over the Lord's Supper and communion was actually the heart of some of the biggest disagreements in the Reformation 500 years ago. It's what a lot of people gave their lives for. It was literally a matter of life and death to people. So this is a big deal. But I think here are three really good reasons to think carefully about the sacraments, baptism and communion. First, Jesus spoke about them. So I guess they matter. Jesus spoke about them. Secondly, whilst we're not talking about what the gospel is, the sacraments are about the gospel. They're really closely connected to what the gospel is. So pretty important. And thirdly, it can be profoundly uniting, actually, when we talk about these things. Sadly, through history, it hasn't always been, but it can be very uniting and very strengthening for our faith and our joy together. So that's why I think it's really worth approaching this with confidence. So what are these things? Well, first of all, baptism. We'll start with that. Alan, are you happy just sort of following? Yeah, you'll make it up. Great. So baptism. Baptism is acting out the gospel. Okay, I'll put that on your handouts. Baptism is acting out the gospel. And first, it is a symbol of God's salvation. So let's turn to Romans 5 in the Bible. Which is on page 849. When I say acting out the gospel, I don't know what springs to mind. Maybe a music genre on Spotify. Love a bit of gospel music. Maybe you think so of the four gospels, which are called the gospel of so-and-so. But really, when I say the gospel, it's a shorthand phrase for the message, the momentous announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And look at how Paul just celebrates this in Romans 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or look at verse 8. "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's exulting in the heart of the gospel. And that's what he's been doing through Romans, isn't it? Spent five chapters unpacking this gospel, celebrating it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in chapter 6. Look across to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? There's quite a few more chapters to come. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's a common question, isn't it? If God really is abounding in grace, free forgiveness, well, can I just live however I like, carry on in sin? He says, by no means. And look at his answer. He says, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He's saying, no, you can't just carry on in sin now. You've died and you've come back to life. Okay, you've died to sin, your old sinful life without Christ, that is over now. You've got a new life now with God. Everything has changed. And so he's talking about a funeral and a birthday, isn't he? And it's interesting that he uses these images and connects them to baptism. Did he notice that in those verses? That they're not just distant theological ideas, they're things that we experience through baptism. So he said in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then again, verse 4, we therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It feels like every sermon and talk recently, it goes back to that baby and the baby carrier illustration, doesn't it? But that's what's going on again. It's union with Christ. We've been joined to him so that as he died, we died, and as he rose again, we rose again. Or the action man is the other one that you may have seen in a baptism service near you. The Lego man strapped to the action man. It's the same idea. But why baptism? Okay, like that's the great truth, isn't it? You know, union with Christ, united to him. But what's with the water and baptism? That's a slightly odd ritual, isn't it? Well, when you think about it and read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you'll see that water is pretty significant. I mean, just go all the way back to Genesis. What springs to mind when you think of water and Genesis? Anyone shout anything out?
Spirit hovering over the...
Okay, nice. At creation. Yeah.
Noah's Ark.
Then the Ark, yeah, in the flood. Like the biggest deluge of water the world has ever seen. Yeah. So God created the world, land and water, but then in the flood he kind of was de-creating. Pouring out all this water in judgment. And yet he saved his people through that judgment, didn't he, in the ark. So water there is an instrument both of judgment and it's an opportunity for salvation. What about the Exodus? What springs to mind with water in the Exodus?
Red Sea.
Red Sea, exactly. Yeah, passing through the sea, which again was the moment of deliverance and salvation for the people, and yet also judgment on God's enemies. So judgment and salvation. So water is a symbol of God's terrifying judgment, but also in his grace, it's a reminder of his provision of salvation in the very midst of the water, the kind of deathly waters. And so when Jesus came as Savior of the world, he too entered the water, didn't he, in his own baptism. It's extraordinary. It's one of the few instances that all four Gospels record, so it's probably quite important. And sure enough, he's identifying with us in our fallenness, in our sin, going down into the waters of judgment, represented by baptism, and then coming up again in the power of the Spirit, blazing the trail of new life. It's a little preview, of course, of what he would do at the cross. In Mark 10, he actually refers to the cross as his baptism. It's slightly unusual language, isn't it? But he's saying that it's at the cross where he's going to really enter the stormy, deathly waters of God's judgment before rising again to new life. So that is what baptism is a picture of. It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Do you see how profound, how powerful and significant a picture it is? Peter writes it like this. It's on your handouts there, 1 Peter 3. In the days of Noah in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So your baptism represents your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, which brings reconciliation to God, eternal life, for all who receive Christ by faith. You've died to sin, you've risen to new life in Christ by the power of the Spirit. So it's a picture of a funeral and a birthday. It's also a picture of a bath, isn't it? Perhaps a bit more obviously to us. I don't know if you're a shower person or a bath person. Maybe bath feels like a luxury. Maybe a cold shower person, some of you. No? It's a beautiful feeling, isn't it? Imagine, I don't know, if you've been out playing rugby in the mud or something, and you get home and the big bath is so clean and fresh. What a feeling. That's the image of baptism as well, being washed clean. So look at what Paul was told. This is Acts 22 when Paul is converted. And he's told, now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So it's like a bath or a shower, but where this is different is it is once for all. This is one bath for all time. It's not like a daily bath or shower. This is a picture of new life and being washed clean, able now to be with God in his family, in his presence, being washed once and for all. What a powerful picture. So baptism is an amazing way to act out the gospel. It is a symbol of God's salvation. But also, over the page, some of that might have been a bit more familiar. Maybe this might be a bit less familiar, I don't know. But as well as being a symbol, it's also a sign of God's promise. Now, we need to talk about signs, and I don't mean like signposts, signboards, more like a wedding ring. We're talking about a covenant sign. So if you think about the last wedding you were at, I don't know whose that was, Ben's and Naomi's, that wasn't long ago, was it? And they, I think if I remember rightly, they said to each other, I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. Now, what's going on there? Well, I mean, you could just look at the kind of symbolism of it. I mean, like in a narrow sense, you know, it's a picture of kind of continual, unending love, perhaps. But it's more than that, isn't it? There's something going on that the giving and receiving of the ring is actually part of their getting married. The old words, I think, apparently said, with this ring, I thee wed. It's almost like the instrument of how it actually happens. So we've seen those three ways in which baptism is a picture or symbol of the gospel. It's a way to act it out, but also, rather like a wedding ring, baptism is a profound sign of our union with Christ. It's a gift that actually guarantees what's going on. And so I value our wedding rings quite highly. You know, Beth takes it off, obviously, when she's baking or something, and I feel a bit nervous. Oh, don't lose the ring. Look after it. I care about the rings. You know, they're important things, aren't they? But nowhere nearly as much as I care about her or our marriage itself. It's not the real thing, but it is a significant and important sign. So the question then becomes, well, okay, if that's kind of what baptism is, how highly should we value it? And I think this is where this kind of spectrum that I put on the sheet might help us, because this is where a lot of confusion happens and where I think many Christians have gone astray over the centuries. That is, either valuing it too highly or too lowly. So trying to hold that balance rightly, many Reformed theologians over the centuries have spoken of baptism and communion as not only symbols but also pledges or seals. More common language, you could just say promises, I suppose. So it would be possible, wouldn't it, to elevate it so highly that we actually think it's doing more than it's doing. And if you've grown up in a Roman Catholic background, this might sound quite familiar, perhaps. So it's possible to elevate the sign so highly that we end up thinking that the very act itself of baptism brings salvation, regardless of the faith of the individual. It's kind of like a magic wand. Bing! Christian. But it's crystal clear, isn't it, throughout the Bible, that we only receive Christ and his gifts by faith. By faith. So when Paul talks about baptism in Colossians 2, he says it there, it's on your sheet, baptism in which you were also raised with Christ through your faith in the working of God. Or helpfully put in Article 25, I mentioned the 39 Articles of the Church of England last week. Here's one on the sacraments. It says, and in such only as worthily receive the sacraments, they have a wholesome effect or operation. But they that receive them unworthily purchase to themselves damnation, as St. Paul saith. So they don't work without faith. But the opposite error is to value them too lowly, that they're only a symbol. It doesn't actually do anything. And actually, I think that is how most evangelical churches function, particularly when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Actually, you'll see how this all connects a bit later on. So the focus, if you think about baptism, the focus becomes entirely on the individual's expression of faith. That's what it's all about. It's their great opportunity to testify, to give their testimony. And it's a great celebration of their faith. Now, that's all good, isn't it? Of course, those are brilliantly good things. And maybe that is how your baptism was. I don't want to cause any offence this afternoon. Maybe that was a really precious and powerful, profound moment for you to celebrate your decision to be baptised, to turn to Christ. But if in the first era, faith was unnecessary, there is this error at this other end of the spectrum of making it all about our faith. It's not God doing anything. But again, that can't be quite right, can it? Because do you remember Peter's words? He said in 1 Peter 3, a pretty daring thing. He said, baptism that now saves you also. Whoa, okay, there's something big happening here. This is more than just a symbol. So whilst it is ultimately, of course, Christ who saves through faith, even so, baptism does do something. God is at work. That's why the sacraments are very helpfully referred to as visible words. Because as we heard this morning, didn't we? God's word doesn't come without effect. God's word always works. And so baptism is primarily a word from God to us. You may have seen another kiss slot that we do sometimes with the big cardboard arrows. You seen that one with like promise written on it? And baptism isn't primarily me making a promise to God. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. As brilliant a thing as that is to say, baptism is something much better than that. It's God giving a promise to us, saying this covenant is for you. This salvation is for you. And so the Westminster Confession talks about seals, sacraments being seals of the covenant of grace. Or Article 25, again, effectual signs. Effectual signs of grace and God's will towards us, by the which he does work invisibly in us. They were a big day. Seal. I know we don't talk about seals very much these days, but I think, have we got a picture? Oh, no, maybe we don't. I had a picture of a, you know, beautiful, oh, there it is, old, you know, these seals, and you would put this kind of wax seal on your important letter that you're sending to some dignitary or something with your, you know, with your nice signet ring, and it communicates that this really is from you. It's got your seal, your kind of guarantee. Now I know it's not the same today, but you do even, I don't know, some of you in your workplaces, maybe you hear sometimes of, you know, the top dogs having to fly across the world to get an important signature on a document. Like, it happens sometimes, doesn't it? Signatures still mean a lot. And in a similar way, baptism is God's seal, or his signature, if you like, of his gospel promises. We hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, you'll be forgiven, receive his spirit, and then God signs and seals it with this visible word, which is to be responded to with faith. So you've just got to hold that all together. It is God's sign and seal of his promises, which we then respond to in faith. And this is how God's been doing it for thousands of years. You know your Bibles, like Genesis, God does this with circumcision. That was his covenant sign, Genesis 17. And as God's dealings with the world progress, he keeps showing more and more grace as these covenants develop over the years. And so Jesus came, the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of prophecies and types, people like Abraham, Noah, the Ark, the Red Sea, all of it. He sums it all up. And his death and resurrection inaugurate the new covenant with a new covenant sign. Now, it'd be worth turning to Colossians 2. I've mentioned it a couple of times, but let's just read these verses together. So, page 889. And see Colossians 2, 11 and 12. See how Paul connects baptism to the old covenant sign of circumcision. Okay, Colossians 2, 11. It says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised, was I? With a circumcision not performed by human hands, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. When did that happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So under the old covenant, Jewish males had a particular privilege. Every day they could see in the shower a reminder of God's covenant, the seal of God's promises. And under the new covenant, all of us, men and women, and not just our boys but our girls as well, can see and feel in their own physical body in baptism a seal of God's covenant to them. It's such a precious gift. And so this is why the vast majority of Christians around the world throughout history have been delighted to baptize their children. Delighted to. What a gift to share with them. Because just as with adults, it's always meant to be connected with faith. That's the same however old we are. And the logic is, well, just think about God's covenant dealings with his people throughout all of history. It's always been for his people who believe in him and their children, that they too might grow up with faith in God's promises. So when Clemmy, Sophia and Kit were baptized, we weren't treating it as a magic wand. You know, bing, ta-da, they're Christians now, great. No, it's always got to be connected to faith. But we were marking with the sign that Jesus gave us, their belonging to the people of God, God's covenant family, with a picture and a promise of the gospel, which they too, just like each of us, need to respond to with faith. And so that is consistent with how we're parenting them. I mean, I recognize that for a lot of people, this, you kind of don't really think this through until you maybe start thinking about children or adoption or that sort of thing, because it is all connected to parenting and how we raise children. And so just like, I expect, parents in the Old Testament in Israel, just like them, Beth and I are saying to our children, God has been so kind to us, hasn't he? He has saved us and added us to his people. Let's not turn away from him. Let's keep trusting him every day. And crucially, we can say to them, that includes you. Now, we're not saying, are we, one day you could join God's family too? No, we're saying, this is our family. Our girls' favorite song that we sing at church is God's Great Family. And they know that it applies to them too. Now, I'm aware, as I say all of this, that there are other views out there. But in this respect, you do have to end up creating some kind of age of accountability if you're going to do it differently. If you're going to say you have to be able to profess faith yourself. But what does that mean? That's not straightforward to answer. But obviously, people do have answers to that. But you do have to end up creating a slightly arbitrary metric to determine how to assess someone's profession of faith. And the sad reality, of course, is that a 28-year-old's profession of faith may be no more dependable than an 8-year-old's profession of faith. Or an 8-month's. Or, you know, where do you draw the line? And instead, we can enjoy this great privilege that God has given to his people, that we are in his family and our children through faith. So, what are the implications of this position? Well, over the page, I mean, get baptized. That's the first thing to say. That is God's command to us in Jesus and from the apostles. Only once, though. It might be an opportunity just to clarify that. You know, it is a command. What are you waiting for? Remember, as Paul was told, believe and be baptized. There's no reason to delay. Sometimes people delay because they're kind of nervous. It feels like a big deal. Well, are you trusting Christ? Do you consider yourself to be part of his family? Well, come on in. Like, get on with it. Be baptized. You don't have to make a big testimony. It's not about you, is it? It's about God and the gospel. So enjoy. But Paul is very clear in Ephesians 4 that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so re-baptism is actually pretty controversial, because you're basically saying the people who baptized you before, that's, their church isn't really a church. That's basically what you're saying, which is a pretty inflammatory thing to say. If you've been baptized with water in the name of the Trinity, you have been baptized. It's profoundly divisive to say otherwise. And it's actually it's a way of marking out the church against like heresy and cults. So yeah, rebaptism really shouldn't be done. Interestingly, John Chrysostom, church father like in the 3rd century, I think, in the East, and Augustine, the most famous church father in the West, they were both raised by godly mothers, but they were not baptized until they were a bit older, interestingly. And yet they both became bishops who were strong advocates of infant baptism. So we've got to just accept that, you know, it's all going on in the mix. Some people are baptized as kids, some aren't. But you shouldn't get re-baptized. You can, though, consider a reaffirmation. We had that recently, didn't we? Someone reaffirmed their baptismal vows. Lovely thing to do. Or you could get confirmed, which is an Anglican tradition. Not a sacrament, but an opportunity for a bishop to come and recognize that you were baptized as an infant, and now you might want to declare your faith as an adult. Sure. Okay, so get baptized once. Secondly, enjoy assurance. This is all about the gospel, and so enjoy the assurance that comes from it. We had a quote from Luther this morning in the sermon. Here's another one. Do we have these quotes, Alan? He famously would base his assurance on the promises of God, not only in Scripture, but also in baptism. So when, you know, wanting to declare his assurance, when it's sort of resisting the devil and his discouraging attacks, he would say this: I am a child of God. I am baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ crucified for me. He's looking back to that signature. I've got the signature. I was baptized. Or again, the only way to drive away the devil is through faith in Christ, by saying, I have been baptized. I am a Christian. I'm in the family. I've got the signature. You can't accuse me. Great. Enjoy assurance because of your baptism. And so next, connected to that, remember your baptism. We have baptisms quite often, don't we? It's brilliant, whether it's an infant or an adult. And witnessing a baptism at church isn't just, oh, yeah, good for them. So pleased for them. Brilliant. It's for all of us. It's an opportunity for all of us. It's a gift to all of us to remember our baptisms. Really great opportunity to enjoy that assurance afresh. And lastly, as I've been saying, baptize your children. Enjoy it. Give them the sign. Don't deprive them. We can joyfully give the covenant sign to our children as we pray for them to grow up with faith in Jesus. And take the long view with their journey of faith. I think that's the important thing to say, really. I mean, our 3 kids are all under 5 at the moment. They already have lots of ups and downs in their walk with God, if you like. They go through periods more or less inclined to pray. More or less interested in Bible time. More or less active in trying to do what God says. They go up and down, just like all of us. Isn't that true for all of us? If we're waiting for a credible profession of faith from them, well, for a start, I think we've put the emphasis on the wrong place. It's not about them and their faith. It's about the gospel. But also, they're no less likely to backslide at any point of their growth and development. So there we are. Enjoy that. Right, that's, I think, the end of what I got to say about baptism. And before I move on to communion, why not have a pause, take take a breath of fresh air, and maybe jot down, is there like one particular question or one particular area of that that you might want us to come back to later? Maybe jot that down, and then after a minute, we'll restart. Let's move on to think about communion, or the Lord's Supper. Let me turn to Luke 22 with me in the Bible. Luke chapter 22. Page 795. Okay, before I read this, picture a couple of people. These are not their real names. They're not real people. But imagine a guy at church, if he was called Damien. Should we go for Damien? I don't think there's a Damien at CCV, is there? So he's been a Christian for years. He's wanted to be married for years. He's single. He's getting a bit older. More and more of his friends are pairing off. The age gap seems to be widening between him and all the young girls at church. He keeps reminding himself of what he's been told hundreds of times and what he knows to be true and precious. Jesus is all he needs. He knows that to be true. Jesus provides him with all the comforts and strength and love and power and peace that he needs. Amen. But he just longs for some physical touch. Is that so wrong? If only he could feel the embrace of Jesus. Or take Esther. She's on a grad scheme. She became a Christian at uni. She feels like she's always sizing guys up, prone to being a bit flirty. She's dabbled in pornography and quite enjoys it. But she's seen in Scripture, and she believes that Jesus is all she needs. Jesus provides her with all the comfort and strength and love and power and peace she needs. Amen. But she's not exactly feeling Jesus' presence in a tangible way. If only she could feel the embrace of Jesus. Friends, communion is how we feel physically. Tangibly. So let's work through these four ways in which that happens. Okay, there's quite a lot going on in communion. First on your sheet there, we remember the. Okay, Luke 22 gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." It's got to be the most iconic meal of all time, hasn't it? I mean, we've all seen Da Vinci's painting in Milan, maybe not in person, but online somewhere. It's also got to be the most world-changing meal of all time. Jesus had gathered his disciples together to celebrate the Passover, the high point of the Jewish calendar every year. Like Christmas dinner, biggest meal of the year, and you get your family and friends together for it, celebrating God's dramatic rescue of the slaves from Egypt. And do you remember on that night, God came in judgment over Egypt, and the way that people could be kept safe was by killing a lamb and daubing its blood on the doorposts of their home. And so the Hebrews, the Israelite people, they weren't automatically safe. They too were unworthy and unable to meet God in judgment. The lamb had to die in their place. And this was the most defining moment for the people of God in the Old Testament. God revealing his power and might as he defeated this global superpower, Egypt, rescuing his oppressed people from their enemies and showing his power in grace. So every year they would meet together, celebrate the meal with, you know, the herbs, the lamb, the bread, the wine, along with readings, prayers, and songs. Brilliant. And yet as Jesus meets with his friends to do this, suddenly he does something unprecedented and unbelievably bold. Do you see what he did in verse 19? He took the bread, right, who wants a bit of bread? Let's divvy this out. And he says to them as he does so, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then it does the same with the wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The whole Passover thing, those slaughtered lambs, was all about me. It's all about me. His body would be broken, torn apart, as he suffered death in our place, absorbing the punishment of God for our sins. And just as the lamb's blood was poured out, marking their salvation, Jesus' blood was poured out for us to guarantee the new covenant for us. So remember, baptism was a sign, wasn't it? And a seal of the new covenant acted out when someone joins the family. And now this is becoming the covenant meal, the new covenant meal, where the covenant is remembered and renewed and celebrated as often as we do it in remembrance of him. And so 1 Corinthians 5 on your sheet there, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Or Hebrews 10, Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And did he notice Jesus' instruction? He didn't say, think about this in remembrance of me. He didn't even say this to each other in remembrance of me, did he? What did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Because it's one thing to think, oh yeah, I believe the gospel, I am forgiven. Great. It's another thing, isn't it, to say to someone, Jules, you believe the gospel, you're forgiven. Great, so good to say it and hear it, isn't it? It's another thing still to do something physically, to act something out, to help us remember, yes, we're forgiven. What a great gift. Because we must remember that what we do physically affects us in every other way, doesn't it? We know that to be true. We're united beings, mind, body, spirit. And sadly, that reality has been almost entirely lost in evangelicalism, you know, a bit more widely, if you think of it like that. It's often the more traditional expressions of Christianity, you know, more liturgical, high church, that seem to be more aware of the fact that what we do with our bodies has a powerfully formative effect on us, mentally, emotionally, in every way. You know, the kneeling, the genuflecting, the crossing, all those things, it's intentional. It's not just like superstitious nonsense. What are they doing? You know, they're doing something for good reason, actually. What they do physically is intended to help them to remember what's going on. I'm not making a case that we do that. I'm just making the point about what we do physically. So we remember the forgiveness of Christ in this acted out meal. Secondly, we feel it. We really feel it physically. We feel the sacrifice of Christ. Turn over a bit to John 6 and look at some of the most shocking words Jesus said. A bit of clickbait for you. John 6, 53. page 805, John 6, 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." What is he saying? What language? He knows what he's doing. He's not an idiot. He's getting us to think about receiving physically all that he has done for us in his death and resurrection. He's probably not talking directly about communion, but communion is about this. Communion is about this reality that we need his body and his blood. We desperately need them in order to live. And so, friends, this is what we do. This is what we will do next Sunday morning. We will hold a physical, tangible bit of bread in our hands and consider the physical, tangible reality of Jesus's body. The real, historical, physical body of Jesus of Nazareth that was broken for us to make us whole. We feel it. And then we taste it. Is that the most intimately sensory of the five senses? To taste something. And we taste the bread, and we taste the rich, sweet, strong wine or grape juice in our mouths. We consider the physicality of the real, historical, physical blood of Jesus of Nazareth that really did pour out for us on that cross. Wow, what a meal. We feel it. What a priceless meal we are feasting upon. Don't know what the most expensive meal out you've ever had is. I had a look at the most expensive in London, just for your dreams. Have we got a couple of pictures? There you are. Anyone know what that is? Say it again. It's a Rubens at the Palace, by Buckingham Palace. You can get tea for two there for 500 quid. It does feature, apparently, a pot of the incredibly rare Sri Lankan tea, so maybe it's worth it. Or the next one, there we go. Anyone know where that is? That's pretty niche knowledge. That is Beast in Mayfair. Apparently, it is the place to go for surf and turf. You can get a steak for 360 quid.
There you go.
Do they do Happy Meals? Yeah, probably not. Yeah. you can get crazy expensive meals, can't you, if you really want to, if you've got that money to throw around. Well, do you know what? When we share communion here in Chestnut Grove Academy, in the theatre, with the bright lights, it may not feel like the atmosphere of a high-end restaurant, but we are sharing the most priceless meal in history. 500 quid is nothing compared to the body and blood of Jesus. That bread and wine that we drink represents the body and blood of the King of Heaven, given in love for you and your salvation. What a meal. We feel the sacrifice of Christ. Thirdly, we share. We share fellowship with Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 with me. Page 864. So he's talking to this church about their pagan background and idol worship, and they would always have these meals to, you know, as part of their idol worship, where they would participate in the worship of these idols. And look at what he says in chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, the communion cup, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation is a share. It means sharing. We are sharing in it. We're sharing fellowship. And so do you remember the relationship between the sign and the thing signified? Do I have a slide about this? No. Sign and thing signified? Big water drop and communion cup? No, maybe not. Okay, okay. Well, don't worry, you can follow me. So remember baptism, yeah? What was the sign? The water, yeah? That's the sign. The thing signified is new birth, isn't it? New life, cleansing, death and resurrection, entering God's people, all sorts of amazing things. And so the sign isn't magic or automatic, but nor is it merely a symbol. Okay, there is something happening. The sign does something powerful. It acts like God's signature. It's giving us a personal guarantee, a powerful experience to strengthen our faith and reassure us in our faith. And so baptism and communion, they're often called the means of grace. When God's people receive the sacraments with faith, they really are the means that God uses to strengthen our faith, to help us to enjoy God's grace, strengthening us in his grace. And so this is how it happens in communion. It's comparable to baptism. So there's no magic going on, right? Again, maybe this in some of our past, perhaps in Anglo-Catholic churches or Roman Catholic churches, it can seem like there's magic going on. Like everything seems to be designed to communicate that. Like I remember at school chapel, if I went along like early morning for the special Eucharist service, which I did a bit sometimes, you'd have a magic bell, ding, like the magic moment. But no, there's no magic going on in communion. It's normal bread, normal wine, or port in our case. Now, this magic that seemed like it was going on a lot, it was so extreme and actually so cruel in what it was communicating to people, whether they were kind of in on this or not, that some Christians at the Reformation kind of veered so strongly against this. They were like, we can't have any hint of any magic going on. And so you can see how the pendulum swings. And it just becomes a symbol. All you're doing is remembering. It's just a memorial. But no, again, the sign, think of the wedding ring again, it does something significant. It's part of the receiving of God's grace. It enables a participation in the body and blood of Christ. And so it means, friend, just as when we're hearing an audible word, you know, as we gather on a Sunday morning and we hear again the gospel, what does that do in you? I hope it does something significant. It really strengthens your faith and encourages you in God's grace. Likewise, the visible word is really meant to encourage you and strengthen your faith and encourage you in God's grace. We truly share with him through this meal. So you remember the Last Supper image, that the meal, Jesus is the host there, isn't he? Jesus is the host. He's the one giving the bread and the wine. He gives us his body and blood. And so we can say, as we share the Lord's Supper, that we are receiving these gifts from him. He is the host in heaven. And so the Book of Common Prayer, that the part of the communion liturgy, it says, you know, lift up your hearts to the Lord. We lift them to him. It's like, let's, you know, consider where we are with Christ. We're bound to him. We're united with him in heaven. We're sharing fellowship with him. We're enjoying a meal with him. He is the host in heaven. Now, that might sound a bit odd, just sharing a meal with Jesus. But again, think of the significance of meals in the Bible. They come up all the time, don't they? Think Eden was one big feast, wasn't it? The Garden of Eden. People wanted to choose their own memory, chose the menu. They were banned from the meal, the Passover meal, the miraculous bread and water in the desert. All these meals are hugely significant theologically. Sitting down and eating with others. It's not just like a meal deal from Tesco. You know, meals in the Bible are like a unifying event, expressing our harmony, our unity together. We're sharing together. In the Gambia, we would eat traditionally with like one big bowl and you would share it. You all kind of crowd around, squat around it, diving in. Like you share it together. That's the significance of a meal. It binds us together in this experience. And so it's no surprise that when God becomes flesh in Jesus, one commentator puts it like this, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. When you read the Gospels, that's kind of what's going on, isn't it? He's always having meals with people. And he was hated because of it. Hated because of the company he kept, because he was eating with sinners. So people look down and say, oh, he's a friend of sinners, eating with these people. And that is exactly what God is about. Feasting with sinners like you and me. We share in that in the Lord's Supper. So, so good. You might know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Have you heard of her? She was a professor of English in the States and women's studies at a prestigious university in New York State. I can't remember which one it was. Okay, thank you. And she speaks of her past like this. She says, as a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Syracuse, is it? She says, as a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one. It's an extraordinary story. You can read her books to find it out. And as you read her story, you'll see how God won her heart and revealed his truth and love to her, despite her fierce resistance at first, basically through meals. Because she met a kind pastor and his wife who kept inviting her into their home, sharing meals with her, talking with her, listening to her, getting to know her, sharing life with her. And it was through those kind of friendships that she came to see who Jesus is and put her trust in him. Meals are very powerful. Jesus gave his body and blood for all of us, for all our sins. He welcomes us all generously, graciously to this meal at the Lord's table. And so lastly, we anticipate our future feast with Christ. That's what's going on here. We're looking ahead to the future as well. Remember Luke 22, if you just flip back to that, when they're showing this Last Supper, look at Luke 22, verse 14, page 795. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And then look down to verse 29. He mentions it again there. "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He talks about our glorious future in his kingdom. And no wonder, because hear this language used to describe the kingdom in Isaiah's prophecy. Do you know this? The future culmination and climax of God's plans, Isaiah 25. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." That's what the new creation will be like, a feast. Isn't that great? I think we live, I've been thinking about this, we live in such a gluttonous and overfed society that we don't really know what feasting means, I think. We kind of feast every week. And so I wonder if we've slightly lost the sense of just how wonderful a feast is. You know, if everything's a feast and nothing is a feast, if everything's Christmas, nothing's Christmas. Like, you don't want it to be Christmas every day, actually, do you? Because then it wouldn't be special. Similarly, if we're always feasting, you know, if you just have fizz, because it's a Tuesday, well, hey, crack open the fizz, like, okay, but you just lose, don't you, the sense of there ever being a special occasion. And yet the Bible is full of instructions, actually, on how to feast. So the Old Testament, people of God, they had a calendar where God marks out all the feasts and festivals for them. You couldn't pop round the corner, obviously, to just get, you know, a little something from Aldi or something. You had to prepare for the feast. And so this kind of dominate the whole year, all these feasts coming up all the time. Brilliant. So much of the Old Testament law is basically a guide how to feast. It's brilliant. All these celebrations, it's prescribed. Have these celebrations, have a party. Okay. And so you might think of them, you know, day to day, they might have been living pretty simple lives, subsistence farming, most of them. And yet their lives were regularly punctuated by feasts, celebrating God's provision, God's faithfulness, God's forgiveness, his presence, his protection. It is interesting, I think, because our society, it is desperate for feasts, though, isn't it, as well, at the same time. Like, you know, Halloween, it's become this huge thing, isn't it? Thanksgiving in America, then you get to Christmas, and as soon as Christmas is over, the Easter eggs are in the shops, tempting us to buy cream eggs. Like, it's all there just the whole time. It's like, right, what's the next feast? What's the next event to gather? And but people, we know there's something in us that kind of longs for a celebration, a feast, a moment, an opportunity to celebrate. But even the most brilliant human feast won't really do the job. We were made to feast with Jesus in his kingdom. And that is where we're heading. The best of meats, the finest of wines. We were made to feast with him. But here's the brilliant thing. We get a foretaste. A little foretaste when we share communion. It's just a morsel, isn't it? Just a token. But it reminds us, oh yeah, we're going to have a feast. A feast is coming. And so every Sunday it's meant to be a celebration, a little trailer of that feast. We put down our tools or we close our laptops. We gather together to remember and enjoy and celebrate Jesus, our Saviour and King. And we don't just do it individually. Feasts aren't great on your own, are they? No, we come together to eat. And so you could make a strong case for sharing communion every week. But frequency isn't the most important point. As we gather around the table, we are preempting our glorious heavenly feast that the Lord Jesus invites us to. So there we are. Look back at those four points, perhaps. And I'd love you to think about, you know, how this amazing gift of communion will shape and encourage you. Next week will be the first Sunday of the month when we celebrate communion. I think that's right. Yeah, that is right. So maybe look at those four things. We remember the forgiveness of Christ. We feel the sacrifice of Christ. We share fellowship with Christ. We anticipate our future feasts with Christ. Maybe you just pick one of those and tell a neighbour now for a minute, which do you most want to enjoy next week as we gather for communion? I guess I just want to encourage us to prepare. Like, prepare well for next week. It'd be great to go into... It's basically always the first Sunday of the month. You may or may not notice that. That's our sort of practice here. Why not prepare well? You know, think about these things. It's the week leading up to when we gather on Sunday. Think about what we're going to do. It's not a small thing. Maybe take note of how much difference it makes if you really consciously, prayerfully prepare for that. So there you go. That's a little tip to finish with. Questions? I'm sure lots of questions have emerged. Clarifications? People don't hold back. Nathan, yeah.
Do you have to be a minister to preside over the Lord's table? Like, is there anything like going home, bottle of wine, some bread?
Yeah.
And being like, because I get the communion, like as in the corporate bit.
Yeah.
But how can we? How is it only you or MD?
Yeah. Preside. Yeah. Good question. So it varies across denominations. In the Anglican Church, you are meant to be an ordained minister to do that. Yeah. I think because it's kind of seen as a bit like preaching, really. In that that's the kind of bread and butter role of the minister, to pastor the people and shepherd the people through the ministry of the word, in preaching and in administering the sacraments. So there's that going on. There's also the discipline dynamic going on. So, when we talked about, you know, the meal, sharing fellowship with Christ and things, I was mostly talking about the positives, you know, the wonder of being invited, which is amazing. But the flip side is also true, that if you're not trusting Christ, if you're not following him as a Christian, the meal isn't actually for you. And so we're meant to say that month to month in one way or another, to make that clear. Because, again, a bit like, you know, just when we're preaching the Bible, I'd hope that it's clear to believers and unbelievers, oh yeah, we really need to respond to this in faith. Similarly with the Lord's Supper. We are meant to respond to that in faith. We're meant to be trusting in Jesus and following him. If we're part of this, it's our covenant meal. So I think that's why it's kind of, yeah, the practice in Anglican churches anyway, is that it's meant to be a minister doing it. Yeah. Josh, yeah.
I guess in terms of what you're saying with regards to baptism and it being primarily about what God says about us rather than the other way around.
Yeah.
You were talking about how if you then want to get baptized again, you're maybe like saying, okay, well, this church
wasn't Christian, yeah. Really. Yeah.
What if, I think I know what I think on it, but like, I'd be keen to know what you think in terms of if you're baptized by parents who aren't actually believers and didn't mean their promises, you're saying that faith is needed for, I guess it's more like the faith of parents that we want to bring our child up to know and love the Lord and welcome him into the family.
Yeah.
Or her. Yeah. What's the situation there? Like, is that still effective in the same way that if you were circumcised as a Jewish boy, it's not like it's not physically happened, like it has happened.
Yes.
But there's something slightly different about that, I guess. A slightly different scenario. But
yeah, go on. In what way do you think it's different?
Well, I don't think it's different. I think you'd still be baptized, even though, because I would still say it's more about what God's saying about you, even if the parents didn't mean it.
Yeah.
At the time, so I would say it's still, but I don't know if there's any difference of opinion.
That would be my position. I mean, people would differ on it. That would be my take as well. But just as with circumcision, if you've been given the sign, that's the sign.
Yeah.
Like, it's meant to be connected to faith. If, you know, whoever was there in the synagogue when you got baptized or whatever, if they weren't really, you know, if their hearts were far from the Lord, you're still circumcised. Like, you still receive the yeah. sign, which you're meant to respond to with faith.
Yeah.
So I'd say the same with baptism. Yeah. Yeah. So we, if people bring their children to be baptized to our church, we would want to make sure they're Christians.
Yeah.
As far as we can.
Yeah.
So I presume you've been baptized. You know, you're a Christian. You're following Jesus. Okay, great. Let's baptize your kids as well. If they're not, then we would say, well, this isn't really a sign for you guys at the moment. You know, you've got yeah. to come to Christ first. So, but if that hasn't happened, they still receive the sign. So, like, it's not how it should be, but it's still the sign.
Okay.
That's what how I would put it. Do you add to that?
Yeah, the articles and those articles are clear on this. Like, the effectiveness of the sign is not dependent on the worthiness of the minister. For example, let's say, argument's sake, secretly I'm an axe murderer going around killing people with axes on Saturdays. Yeah, secretly. Like, you're the nonetheless, it, any baptisms I might have performed are not sort of nullified and declared invalid because the sign works. It's not about me, it's about the message which I might have spoken or the sign. So it's a bit like, you remember the second time when Moses struck the rock in the Old Testament? Like, what was the effect of that? Well, from the people of God, they still got watered. Hey, we're on the way to Promised Land, we've got food, we've got water, let's go. But actually, Moses did that in an unworthy manner. He wasn't to enter the Promised Land. So we've got to distinguish between the unworthiness of the minister and the efficacious.
Or the parents.
Or the parents.
Yeah, by extension.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
You could argue the same for orders. Being ordained by a reprobate bishop.
Yeah, so there's a... Yeah, so
the effectual nature of...
In the early church, there's an issue called the Donatist era, where basically a whole bunch of bishops are terrified of the Romans, and they gave the scriptures away to the Romans to burn, and because they don't want to be persecuted, so they gave the scriptures away and the Romans burned them. And later, when the Roman Empire became Christian, those bishops went, sorry guys, mea culpa. Some Christians say, no, anyone you baptize is invalid. Your orders are invalid. Anyone you've ordained are invalid. That's called the Donatist era. And Augustine, at the time, said, well, hang on. It's not about the individual. It's not about the unworthiness of the individual. It's about the truth of what's being declared.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This has kind of been worked out in church history.
Yeah. Yeah, Robin, and then someone else, I think. Yeah.
This is kind of related to that, but a different scenario. Where if a person was baptized as an infant and then their understanding of baptism was different to their parents as they got older.
Yeah.
You kind of suggested that it would be quite almost accusatory of you to be baptized according to your understanding of it. How does that work if your understanding of it is essentially to be obedient to the call to be baptized? I'm baptized, I'm an adult, now I'm professing faith.
Yeah.
And I guess, is that person being obedient according to their own conscience more or less valuable than the God's confusing of the church that baptized them as an infant? And how would you square?
Yeah. I guess, I mean, in that instance, you need to square it with the Baptist minister baptizing you, and I guess ask, you'd want to talk it through and say, I'd like to be re-baptized, or I'd like to be baptized, having been baptized as an infant. And they would need to make the call. You know, they would need to say, yeah, I will baptize you, even though you've been baptized as a child. But they would have to accept that, like, historically, that is how re-baptism has been seen, that it is basically declaring the other church has done it as not Christian.
Is that historically how it's been seen by everyone, or within the sort of churches that would have Peter baptism as a...
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not an expert on exactly who's held those views, but I mean, the fact is the majority have baptised infants. So it's only the last few hundred years really where it's become more popular in the, like, flowing out of the Reformation and Protestant groups that wanted to pursue a more credo-Baptist position. So before that, it was, I don't know if it happened at all, extremely rarely. Yeah, but I'd be interested to look into that more. Yeah. Dave, and then Adrian.
Go ahead, Adrian. I've got two questions.
Okay.
I've also got two questions.
Take in turns.
Yeah. No, just a quick one, really. Firstly, on just like, how do you plus the eldership team arrive at the frequency of communion, given the expectation it's going to happen frequently? So where you've arrived at it could be more, could be less. So how do you arrive where you have? And then secondly, so I had a very like practical outworking of the question that had been asked in terms of I had a friend who, a very very close friend of mine who was baptised as an infant, but really into a kind of unbelievable, sort of more of a nominal baptism, unbelieving environment, hasn't kind of been a regular part of a church.
Yeah.
And he came then, when it was coming at CCV, he was like, oh, should I go forward? I kind of wasn't exactly sure what to say because he was baptised, but so I kind of said to him on the spur of the moment, well, you know, if you can say Jesus is Lord, then you should go forward, otherwise not. And he came forward for prayer, but didn't receive.
Yeah.
But in that situation, how would you counsel, say, someone else who would have a similar situation?
Yeah.
What should, like, the litmus test question or something for your friend be to say whether they should or shouldn't?
Yeah, thank you. That's a really helpful question. I'll answer that because I've forgotten the first one. So, what are the criteria, basically, going up? Being baptized, that should be, and because you know that's you're entering the covenant family, and now it's the covenant meal for those in the family. In good standing with one another, so the Corinthians makes that clear that you know if we're devouring each other and out of fellowship with each other, it's like you're trying to go to Jesus's table and you're squabbling. Like sort yourselves out, like before you come and sit down at the table. It's kind of the logic there. Yeah, we should be at peace with each other, not harbouring sin or bitterness against each other. I think that's it.
And repenting of sin.
Right.
Yeah. So you, Wilkins 10, so you must examine yourself. That is not to say I'm good enough, but rather I'm not willfully continuing in sin whilst coming to the Lord's table.
Yeah.
And actually, so the warning. So when we do the warnings on Sunday, it's not for the non-Christian not to come forward, actually. Because I'd love it if a non-Christian comes forward and says, I want to be saved, I want to come to the table.
Yeah, yeah.
I'd be like, great, we'll baptize you next week. Do you know what I mean? The warning is actually for the believer who is unrepentant in sin or harnessing grudges.
Yeah.
That's where the warning is.
So if you can pray the prayer of preparation, which we pray, or the prayer of humble access, like if you can pray that sincerely and come on up, you know, that's saying, I'm not worthy to eat the crumbs under your table, but you are the Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. So it's kind of, I'm empty-handed, I'm a sinner, I'm turning to you in repentance of faith. And that's what that prayer should, that's an opportunity to express. Yeah.
And the first question is frequency.
Oh yeah, thank you. So, I don't know, how have we ended up with monthly?
We used to have it
monthly.
Yeah, there's sometimes in the past where we would just do it at the prayer meeting.
Yeah.
And I think our logic at that time was because at the prayer meeting, because it is a meal for believers, you are most likely to get the believers at the prayer meeting, whereas you wouldn't necessarily get them on a Sunday morning. Right. I think that was our logic a long time ago.
Okay.
And I don't know, maybe it was just
we've become a bit more Anglican.
I wasn't there then.
In terms of the fact that we do it monthly now.
Yeah.
Oh, if we were a church of 20, we'd probably do it every week, wouldn't we? Why not? It doesn't take long. When you got a church of 250.
Yeah, there are the take a while.
Pragmatically, it's just harder.
Yeah.
But it's and isn't there a danger? There's dangers anyway, and you can see how people we're told do this as often as you. What's the wordage?
In remembrance of me, as often as you do.
So you could do it once a year, which made that low. Some sort of Calvinist traditions do that and like really big it up. This is the big thing. It's like huge and then we prepared for it and it's like that could be good, couldn't it?
Mm.
But then I was like, well, no, if it's so important, let's do it weekly. But and because it's so important, let's do it weekly. But then you could fall into the danger of just it becoming pat. Mm. Do you know what I mean? Mm. So we don't want to be so infrequent to the point where we're not getting the benefit of the meal. but we don't want to be so frequent to the point that the meal loses its specialness. We're feasting every day, it's not a feast. So we yep. fall in between those.
There you go.
Is there scope to reintroduce it at prayer meeting?
Could do.
Possibly, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The danger of that, though, is because the benefit of doing... that's one of the big things I changed when I arrived.
Yeah, because, that's an addition.
Yeah, but then the whole point is it's a sign for the whole family. If the whole family aren't there...
Children aren't there.
Children aren't there. Mums aren't typically aren't there.
Celebrating for the kids.
It's really hard.
Yeah.
It's not really a symbol of unity.
I think Dave had a couple of questions, didn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, quickly then. So, the promise
yeah.
of the ring.
Yeah.
In certain traditions, the ring is a sacrament. You know, where marriage is a sacrament, you know, the
sure.
church.
Yeah.
Why do we have two sacraments? Mm-hmm. Why does Rome have seven or whatever it is?
Yeah. So, these are the two dominical, and the two that Jesus, the Lord Dominus, spoke about. Instituted. That's the short answer. Okay. We could go into all the others, but that's a bit niche.
The other question is, you're passing as well, is what was Luther's view on communion, the Lord's Supper, and how is it different from Romanism and Reformed Protestantism?
Yeah, that would have to be another whole talk, I'm afraid. That's quite niche. What I've been communicating is the Reformed view, the Anglican Reformed view. Yeah, Lutheran do it a bit differently. I can't remember all the details of how.
Consubstantiation.
Yeah, there's more about the real presence. Yeah, that's a short answer. So have to look it up.
Luther would say Christ is physically in the bread.
Yes.
Whereas we would say Christ is spiritually in the bread.
He's so really in the bread.
We're participating with Christ spiritually.
In heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Whereas Luther would say he's with the Romans, he's in the bread. So he's consubstantial.
Yeah, which was different from trans. I can't remember how. Alan?
Yeah, so if someone is baptized as a baby,
yeah.
then as they grow, they don't show any signs of saving faith
yeah.
or repentance. At which point have they left the covenant?
Yeah, we don't know really.
It's the same. Same question as
for any
someone
adult.
Circumcised under the old covenant, at what point do they have an uncircumcised heart?
We're always called to persevere in faith, aren't we?
My little brother was baptized as a believer at age 17. He's
right.
now not walking with the Lord.
Yeah.
So how long do I wait to know until when he's, you know?
So maybe does that mean they were never part of the covenant?
We won't know until the end. I mean, yeah. There'll be many people who were part of the visible church who aren't truly saved. Only God knows, yeah. What we are told is to persevere in faith, to keep encouraging each other, to keep doing that. Yeah.
I think it makes sense of Hebrews chapter 6, you know, the bit where
right. yeah.
there's some strange thing you have to come to terms with if you're like a Calvinist. You can sort of somehow depart from the covenant of people of God. You know,
but yeah, let's save that for a talk on perseverance. yeah, Jules and Jacob, yeah?
Why does the Salvation Army have the Lord's Supper?
I have no idea. Yeah, does anyone know?
Isn't it because it's alcohol and at the beginning? Lots of people
come
into the church.
It's
literally about that.
I think I've heard that.
It's because
they
didn't start as a church.
Right. Mission thing. Okay.
So they didn't do it.
And why don't they now?
Because they're just carrying on.
The band, the boiling pots always.
Jacob?
Yeah. Well, thanks for that very clear talk, and thanks for serving a cup of bread and communion.
If it's a feast, we should have that.
See, I once had Catholic communion by mistake.
Right.
And I was left feeling very undernourished
yes.
by this wafer that they gave me.
Yeah.
It didn't feel like a meal.
No. I mean, a morsel of bread doesn't either, does it? But
it's
a better symbol.
It is a better symbol.
Yeah.
Yeah, but my question's not about that. I think... Obviously, there are a range of views on infant baptism. I think some of the language around not depriving children of the covenant sign might imply to some ears as if there is a difference in spiritual value between children who are baptized and have the covenant sign, if you take that view, and those that aren't.
Mm.
What is the CCB position on that?
Mm. Well, I guess, I mean, we recognise that there are many adults of the church who aren't infant baptists. And, you know, they're valued members of our church. But I guess I'm just trying to be consistent that this is what we believe as an eldership about the sacraments. Therefore, I will encourage you not to deprive your children of it, because, like, that's what I believe it is. It is the covenant sign. I recognise that some people think differently, so, you know, let's talk about that and thresh it through and so on, but I don't want to kind of dumb down saying that, because that's what we believe, that it is a precious gift to be given and enjoyed. So, yeah, so, you know, many people agree to live with that tension. And the children who haven't been baptised, again, they're no less valued. We love them and teach them and disciple them. I mean, in just the same way, really, which is why it would be more consistent just baptisable. Because, you know, I guess we want to lead our children's, our ministry to the children in consistency with that as well. So, you know, the way that B thinks about the kids' work isn't here's a bunch of potential converts. It's this is these are the young ones of our church family. So, yeah, well, I guess we would want to try and encourage consistency with that. And so if that's not your view, fine, like live it out consistently. But that's how we want to do it as a church. Yeah, and you're welcome if that's if you think differently, as you know. But that's all.
I was sharing with Dad this few weeks ago. So he liked me from a background saying, "No, you're not saved until you can articulate the faith," and that's his view of his own children. But he's happy to have his children in the church where they're being treated as in the Lord.
Hmm.
He would say they're not because they can't profess faith yet. Haven't professed faith yet, and so he said they're not the Lord, but he's content to be in the church where we say very regularly we are God's family, you know. Yeah. we are in the Lord, and we're discipling them as they are. So I guess the issue is for the parent who differs to the view. It's I'll touch on this when I speak of baptism in a few weeks, but where you see it most when at the Lord's table. Because we encourage our children to come to the feast, just like Old Testament children were encouraged to come to the feast. And it's hard then for the families who've chosen who have the view. I think that's probably when it. But it's not us saying you can't come. It's the parents not wishing to. And so we've got to honour their conscience. But we want to say come. Mm. But the issue is not us saying we're going to treat your children differently. The issue is parents. You hold that view and must try and be consistent with that.
I guess just be careful with the language around potential converts versus the family of Christ, because that might seem to imply that infant baptism is a necessary condition of that child being saved if they pass away. And I think I think that's quite shaky ground.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to say it's necessary, yeah. But I do want to say to God's people, let's obey the command. So we will all die having disobeyed. But let's try to obey as much as we can, right? Because it's good. And so that's how I would talk about it. I would say let's enjoy it. I believe this is how we obey it. So let's enjoy doing that.
I don't think you can infer that from what you said. So, you know, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized.
Yeah, exactly. It's not necessary.
I don't think it's necessary, but it's good.
Yes.
And it's effective. It's an effective sign.
Effective sign, yeah. Thanks. Okay, last one, I think. Yeah, go on.
No, it's just on that. Like in the Westminster Confession, it says, if you don't baptise your children, it's a grievous sin. Hmm. But then, so then aren't parents that aren't baptising their kids in unrepentant sin? And then, therefore, would they not be admitted to the table because of that?
Well, for a start, we're not Presbyterians. We don't stand on the Westminster Confession, technically. But I would.
Worth reading the articles on this, because Westminster Confession was written by Anglicans, but it's not our founding document, so 13 articles are, and they simply say, infant baptism is great, it's most agreeable, do it. It doesn't say, sin if you don't, but that is the position. So it is, whilst it's not necessary for salvation, thief on the cross, it is, if it's right to baptise your children, it is a sin not to, But the same is true if we were a Baptist church and someone comes along and wants to come to the Lord's table, but they've not been baptized as an adult, I mean, then you're not welcome to become a member. That there's a barrier on that side too. So we're just trying to be consistent.
So everyone thinks each other is sinning, and that's probably inconsistent.
Yeah, the book I recommend people read, never read a book on infant baptism, I encourage you to read this book by Jason Hilopoulos, and that's the first line of it. It's a brilliant quote, and basically from a Baptist minister saying, look, this is why it's painful, because we do think the other is wrong and therefore sinning, and that's why churches need to have a position on it, because you can't just have fudge.
On that point, there's a really good article, Chris, used to be at London Seminary, the case for an inconsistent view on baptism. He was in an FIC church, I think he was in a congregation church.
Let's stop there. Well done, guys. I know this is, I know it's a personal area. I know it's contentious, it's personal. I hope you can see what we're trying to do. We're trying to outline our position. So what we believe, why we believe it, why we believe it's good, but also that there is room for disagreement. So let's keep talking about it and let's keep trying to disagree well, shall we? Let's keep trying to love each other, bear with each other, talk respectfully and kindly of each other. I'm sorry if I have straw-manned any positions or been unfair. Please do point that out if I have. Let's try not to do that. Let's try to talk honourably about each other. Great. Let's finish by singing of what a friend we have in Jesus.